Our exhortation this morning is by Brother Robert Roberts, read from the book Seasons of Comfort. The title of the exhortation is Christ, Our Passover. When Jesus instituted the memorial supper, which we have met this morning to observe, he was surrounded by his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, where he had met them by appointment to keep the feast of the Passover. That feast was part of the Mosaic appointments. The meeting was on the basis of the law of Moses, for Jesus and the disciples were all Jews, born and bred under the law, which had been in force 1400 years. It was the last time they met together on that foundation, but not the last time they will eat the Passover together, for he said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The feast had been observed on countless previous occasions and with an ostentation not to be found in that upper room among those quiet 13 men, but never had there been such a momentous celebration of it. The whole law, of which the Passover was a part, was converging for its finish in the one sorrowful man who was the center of that group. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, was about to absorb in himself the significance of all that Israel had observed for ages in obedience to the law of Moses, and therefore of the Passover which he was now about to eat for the last time as a mortal son of Abraham. The Passover was instituted on the eve of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was not merely a celebration of deliverance, but a means of it, which it is well to bear in mind in judging of the fulfillment in Christ. The angel of Yahweh was about to pass through the land for the purpose of destroying the firstborn in every Egyptian house, that the Egyptians might be made to consent to Israel's departure. But there was a possibility that this destroying visitation might extend to the houses of the Hebrews as well. To avert this possibility, we need not say to inquire in what way. Every family in Israel was required to slay a lamb, sprinkle its blood on the doorpost, and eat its flesh before the morning. The destroying angel, seeing the sprinkled blood, would pass over the household so protected, for which reason it was called Passover, as we know. Afterwards, Israel were to keep the same Passover in their generations in celebration of their deliverance, first from the destroying angel and next from the Egyptians. Before the sacrifice of Christ our Passover, we have here himself eating the Passover with his disciples in token of the fact that he was involved with them in all their woes, from which his own blood, the blood of the anti-typical Passover, would deliver them all. For though it harmonizes not with the orthodox conception of the sacrifice of Christ, it is the truth that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Passover was a memorial of deliverance effected in Egypt, and a typical foreshadowing of the deliverance to be offered in Christ. It looked back and it looked forward. In both, Jesus was concerned. As the son of David, the son of Abraham, he was a much interested retrospectively in the Egyptian deliverance, as his disciples, who were to be considered as having come out of Egypt in their fathers. As the son of Mary, partaking of their common sin-caused mortality, for death entered into the world by sin, he stood in as much need as they of that redemption from death, which he finally attained through the shedding of his own blood as the antitypical lamb of Yahweh's Passover. Where he differed was in the mental state resulting from the fact that God was his Father in the generative sense. He was God's well-beloved Son, in whom God was well pleased, because he abode in his commandments and did always those things that were pleasing unto him. He also offered in the Father's abiding presence in the fullness of the Spirit in the vessels so prepared. He was the Father's human manifestation in the midst of Israel for the purpose of laying the foundation of human salvation in harmony with the principle of the Father's supremacy, which required in the bloodshedding of such as partake of human mortality the declaration of the Father's righteousness in as the basis of the remission of sin unto life eternal to those recognizing and submitting to it. The work was accomplished in his death and resurrection, by which he became the first begotten of the dead, and a name by investiture with which men may be saved, the only name given under heaven for this purpose. When Jesus observed the Passover, the time was at hand for his own offering up, by which the significance of the typical feast would be superseded. He therefore takes occasion to appoint another institution by which the antitypical accomplishment itself would be kept before the minds of believers until he come. Beautifully enough, he finds the elements of the new type of those of the old, for both had their ultimate significance in the same thing. He took bread from the remains of the Passover feast and broke it, and said, "This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." This saying, which must have been enigmatical to the disciples at the time of its utterance, was illustrated on the following day when Jesus surrendered himself to the cross, which his body was cruelly and publicly impaled, underneath an accusation which was no disgrace, but the utterance of the simple truth: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This agonizing tragedy, so far as the human aspect of it was concerned, was the divinely arranged public condemnation of sin in the flesh. The declaration of the righteousness of God in the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, a body which was at once the condemned nature of Adam and the sinless Son of God, in whose death the righteous law of God has its execution, and in whose resurrection the perfect righteousness of Jesus had its vindication, and by which double event a man was provided, through whom came the resurrection of the dead without any nullification of any of the ways of God. All this was involved in the words of Jesus, "This is my body given for you." The whole arrangement was for, or on account of, those who shall be saved, but of course included in its operation Jesus himself, who is the firstborn among many brethren. By this accepted offering, all are sanctified who come unto God through him, confessing their sins, humbling themselves in the obedience of baptism, which ceremonially induces them to the death of Christ. The same glorious lesson comes out with equal clearness in connection with the cup which he took after the bread, saying, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." If this was a strange saying to the disciples at the time of its utterance, it did not remain so, for it was the topic of conversation after his resurrection. And it is not strange to those in our day who scripturally understand the truth, for it has been subject of exposition in the apostolic writings. But put it to the common run of Christians, the New Testament, or covenant in my blood, what understanding have they of its meaning? Ask them a plainer question: what is the new covenant? What are the covenants of promise to which believers are no longer strangers? What is the promises made unto the fathers which Christ came to confirm? To these questions there is no response on the part of the common run of Christians, or on the part of their teachers, the so-called Rev. Gentlemen of all denominations. If the new covenant itself is not known, how can its relation in the blood of Christ be discerned? We have learned from the scriptures that what the new covenant is, its name as the new covenant, involves an allusion to the old one, that was established at Sinai when God, by the hands of Moses, promised to bless Israel in the land to which they were going on condition of obedience. And Israel, on their part, undertook to submit to whatever was required of them. This old contract or agreement or covenant, ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of sacrificial animals, pronounced a curse on everyone who should not observe its obligations in every particular, and these were very numerous and entered into every relation of life. Such a rigid and absolute observance being impossible in the infirmity of human nature, Peter styles it a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. No one rendered the exact obedience it required but Christ. It served its purpose, however. God did not make a mistake in appointing it. It was a schoolmaster. It established the first principle of godliness in the midst of Israel, namely, that obedience to God was the first law of human well-being, and that man was able to bless himself. Unable to bless himself. Still, so far as practical results were concerned, it cursed all who had to do with it, since none but Christ was able to comply with its requirements in the perfect manner required. This old curse-bringing covenant was about to be done away when Christ ate the Passover for the first time with his disciples. It was about to be done away in him by his dying under it, having perfectly obeyed it and rising again from the dead because of his righteousness under it, and in him thus triumphant over the old covenant. The new covenant was to be established and offered, a covenant, says Paul, established upon better promises. These promises, he styles, promises made to the fathers. What these are, we have learnt. They are contained in the writings of Moses and the prophets. They are promises of future blessedness on earth to Abraham and his seed, a blessedness connected with the inheritance of the land of promise and involving the bestowal of everlasting life. The new covenant is based upon these. It is a more beneficial covenant than the old. It is an agreement that if we have faith in what God has accomplished in Christ and bring ourselves in connection with it in a humble, loving, obedient disposition, our sins will be forgiven, and we ourselves made heirs of the blessedness promised to Abraham and his seed. But why should this covenant be offered in blood? Why should Jesus, taking the symbolic cup of wine, say, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? There is a simple meaning to this, which we shall get at by a few questions. In what character is blood brought forward in the Mosaic shadow from which much of the phraseology of the New Covenant is derived? Leviticus 17, verses 11 to 14 answers this question. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Blood, then, is sacrificially employed to represent life, which it is, or withdraw the blood, and you withdraw the life of any creature. If blood represents life, then the shedding of it represents death. To pour out the blood of anything sacrificed was to cause death. When a worshiper approached God with the blood of a slain animal, having placed his hand upon the head of the animal before it was slain, it was a confession that before God, as a sinner, he had no right to live, seeing that death is the wages of sin, and that death hath passed upon all men through Adam. It was, in fact, a typical declaration of the righteousness of God with which God was pleased to be approached, but only typical because it was no natural connection between the slain lamb and the consequences of sin. Consequently, the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. The type pointed to the purpose of Yahweh to provide a perfect declaration of his righteousness in the shed blood of an actual wearer of the nature condemned in Adam, who should be acceptable to him in all things, and whose resurrection could therefore follow his bloodshedding. This antitypical lamb, as we know, was the Lord Jesus, who, though made in all things like unto his brethren, as regards mortality of nature on account of sin, was himself absolutely free from sin in his own character. Here was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, and yet a suitable sacrifice in the possession of their nature which had come under condemnation because of sin in the beginning. In the shedding of his blood, there was a declaration of the righteousness of God. He was not destined to return to dust. It was therefore necessary that his blood should be spilt and that death should follow, as the ceremonial declaration of Yahweh's righteousness in the public condemnation of sin in the flesh, as a basis for the offer of free pardon to all who should recognize the declaration and identify themselves with it, and come unto God with confession and faith in the name of the crucified Jesus as the one great sacrifice through which alone man can be acceptably approached God. In view of all these things, it is evident that what force there is in the words with which Jesus introduced the memorial cup to the notice of his disciples. This is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. The new covenant or agreement which ensures coming blessedness to the fallen sons of Adam is in the blood of Christ and nowhere else. There can be no blessedness without covenant, because apart from the addition of special covenant on the part of God, who only has the power to bestow blessedness, we are shut up to what we have by nature, and that is a poor mortal body that can wear out in due course and disappear in death. And there can be no covenant without sacrifice, for so was God willed, and we can no more get past his will in this matter than we can alter the constitution of heaven and earth. And there is no sacrifice but one with which we can approach God for covenant, and that is the one great sacrifice accomplished in Christ. And there is no way of becoming associated with that sacrifice but by enlightenment in the promises on which the covenant is established, and faith in the blood in which it is offered, and legal contract with that blood is baptism, which is a divinely appointed mode of association with the death of Christ. The root of the whole matter lies first in the greatness and then in the goodness of God. God is a great and dreadful majesty, to whom the earth and all flesh belong, for he has made them out of his own energy. He is not only great, but he is holy and jealous of his supremacy. He has been disobeyed on earth, and has in consequence given us over to death, and will not be approached by us except in the manner he has appointed. But he is good, and he will forgive and bestow everlasting life if we humble ourselves and come to him in the way appointed. The way appointed is through the shed blood of a perfectly righteous wearer of our nature, in whom sin was condemned on our account. He will forgive us if we come in this way, not because that blood shedding pacifies him or gives him anything or pays any debt, for then it would be no forgiveness, but because his righteousness is declared and his prerogative recognized and our position acknowledged in the acceptance of the slain lamb of his appointing. We endorse and proclaim all these glorious things every time we take this blood into our hand and drink it and say Amen at the giving of thanks for the new covenant in the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins. This breaking of bread signifies our acceptance of God's ways and is a testimony to the world that they have no hope outside this way. We find great comfort in this way ourselves, and we would extend that comfort, but we find many obstacles in the imaginations and high thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We have even earned the bitterest odium it is possible for men to bear, the reputation of being illiberal and uncharitable and narrow-minded and bigoted, because we maintain the teaching of Christ and his apostles on this vital matter. What can we do but accept the result with resignation? It is a result that has always more or less attended the testimony of the truth. It is no new thing for the preaching of the cross to be productive of offense. Paul speaks of it in his letters. He says the preaching of the cross was to Christ a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. He accepted the reproach incident to such a situation. He refused to glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus. We are in the best of company when we are in the company of Paul, and we are undoubtedly in his company when we are accused by the modern Greeks, the scientists of every grade, of being behind the age and badly informed, the old foggy and sectarian, and by the Jews of being worse than the Christians in the rigidness of our insistence on the original teachings of Christ, and by Christians of being gloomy retrogressionists, the slaves of a dead letter, and strangers of the broad life and charity and the true spirit of the gospel. To each and all, we can but say, we accept Christ because he rose from the dead. And we accept the apostles because we accept Christ. And we accept the New Testament writings as the standard of truth because we accept the apostles. And we challenge all, you all, to deny that the conclusions which we maintain are the teachings of these writings. It would be pleasant to come on to your broad platform and to join in your charitable spirit and to share your freedom from the narrowest and restraint that undoubtedly hamper the profession of the gospel as originally delivered as regards the present evil world. We should have our pleasant society and your encouraging recognition and your advantageous patronage and your general enjoyment of the broad fields of human culture and pleasure and good fellowship. But wherein should we be the gainers in the day when Christ arrives to sweep away the present order of things and to reorganize affairs in harmony with divine principles only, and to give glorious place in his house to those only who do the will of his Father as written in his revealed word of truth? We should have a poor staff to lean on in a respectable world, which will then dissolve in terror before his face. No, we have made Christ our portion, and for better or worse, we will accept the isolation and the odium that result, confident that experience shortly to be apparent will justify an uncompromising adherence to the written word as the only enlightened policy that can be pursued.